Today's passage is Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. For this is the word of God. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And the great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Amen.
Father, we come again to your word like we do every day of our life, because it is food for our souls, it nourishes us, it is life-giving. Like Peter says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this is where we live, Lord. We live under your word. We eat the loaves of bread and we eat up the crumbs that do come from it. We are grateful that you have given it to us. And so this morning, would you encourage our hearts? We just pray that we would see the glory and the beauty of Christ and be compelled by his glory and beauty, be drawn into continual service and worship of him. And we just ask that you would be glorified as we are continuously transformed. We pray for your help in a discerning of your word and the application of your word to our hearts and a softening of our hearts to be ready hearers. It's not always the word that's being preached as much as it also is our hearts being prepared to hear, the soil of our heart being ready to receive what you have to say to us. So may you do that, Lord. We lean and rely on you by the power of your spirit. Amen. When I think about life, I think that all our lives are like a novel. There's various chapters of our life. The very beginning chapters of our life, like the life of Ava, is a life of new birth. It's when we have diapers changed for us and we sleep a lot. And I'm very familiar about that at this moment. The next chapter is grade school, learning alphabets and reading. And then come really the teenage years of discovery. And what's new, and what can I try, and can I put my head under a truck and it really hurt or not? Then come the fun years at the end of high school, entering college. When you leave from under your parents' nest, and now you have to make this huge decision what you're going to do for the rest of your life. What career are you going to choose? Are you going to be a doctor? Are you going to be a lawyer? Are you going to be a dentist? Or are you going to scratch all that and be a mechanic? What is it that you're going to do with your life? And then comes love and marriage. A little bit after that, which go together like a horse and carriage, like Frank Sinatra does say. And then we have the children. And then the midlife years, raising those teenagers that are so wonderful and obedient and not rebellious at all. And then we send them off to college in hopes that life will mature them. And then come the grandparent stage, enjoying the grandkids, spoiling them, giving them all the sugar that they could ever imagine, and then sending them back loaded with sugar back to your home, which is what we experienced yesterday. But the end of the teenage years, there's this time that comes when you have to create this thing. It's a six-letter thing. You dread it. It's called in French résumé, so résumé. And so you're sitting there for hours trying to make it look really nice because recruiters only spend 5 seconds looking at your résumé. And you might even have to make a new email because your old email dmanis_m5@hotmail doesn't cut it anymore. It's not as professional. And this resume, you're supposed to write down your skills, your abilities, qualifications for the purpose of securing this job that you are looking forward to. And one thing that I've noticed that's very interesting is that we as human beings go from just average people in real life to being a very, what I would say, spectacular specimen of a man or a woman on our resume. Right, all of a sudden, we have excellent communication skills. We have the best team bonding skills. We have the excellent work ethic, excellent leadership abilities. all of a sudden our resume is so stacked with all the things that we've accomplished in our life, if we actually accomplish them. You know, if you would ever apply for a church position, this is what it would sound like. Band member becomes possessing angelic vocals for Levitical ministry. Similar voice to Johnny Cash or Celine Dion. Sunday school teacher becomes educating the next generation toward eternal change. The greeter becomes seeker of lost souls and lifter of church spirits. Now, that might sound a bit comical, but God has always been looking for workers. He's always looking for people to employ into the mission. You see, Israel was led out of Egypt. They were saved from slavery to be able to serve. Let my people go that they may serve me. And that is the God of the New Testament we serve today. He saved us from sin and saved us to serve him. We lay down our lives on the altar as a living sacrifice. In a sense, God has always had an ad in a newspaper, and the headline of the ad says, "Vine workers wanted immediately." As we get to our passage this morning, we see Jesus is calling four men: Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And when we look at their resume, we don't see anything spectacular. They're common fishermen. It's a very short resume. Not much anything really to add to it. But Jesus is recruiting this man because he is initiating, or we would say inaugurating, his ministry. He is going to call men to come alongside of him. Out of the thousands, just 12, so that they would be the ones to proclaim the gospel and begin the church. You see, we've seen in our previous chapters how the mission is confirmed by the Father and the Spirit coming down, descending on Jesus, empowering for ministry. We saw Jesus being prepared in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by Satan. And here we see that this mission now is inaugurated, meaning that this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the workbook now turns into a school book, or the right way to say it is the handbook turns into the workbook. Jesus is calling his first disciples, and this is going to be also the first teachings of Jesus, because he's going to demonstrate his authority. And what is he demonstrating? What is he revealing about himself? That he is really king and that his kingdom is here. That is the demonstration that we find in our passage. He's going to be putting into action everything that he actually came to accomplish, everything that was prophesied about him, as we've learned in our last few chapters. All the prophecies of him being the one to restore, usher in this new kingdom, bring peace and a new era, and ultimately bring the people of Israel, the Jews, from spiritual exile to new life. And here it is, it's happening. The trailer of the movie is opening, and chapter end of chapter 4 is the beginning of the movie moving into chapter 5. The way that Jesus is going to initiate the kingdom is in two ways, and those two ways we find in our passage. It's going to be personal invitation, which we find in verses 18 to 22, Jesus calling these four men, and then also public demonstration, which we find in verses 23 to 25, where Jesus goes then and shows that he really is the Messiah. And we see here that these two things cannot be disconnected. A personal encounter with Christ does not stay a private encounter with Christ. There's radical transformation. The power of the gospel does not keep us who we once were. The power of the gospel changes our lives. It changes our purpose, our direction, our values. It changes why we get up in the morning on Monday. It changes how we live in our families and deal with conflict. The power of the gospel changes how we perceive the dying world, sinners who are around us. It changes the way that we view the 1040 window of lost souls. It changes the way that we view the American dream. It changes the way we view making money. And now Peter, Andrew, James, and John are going to be moved from the nets to the nations. And that's the title of the sermon. They're going to move from nets to nations. They're going to be spokespeople for the gospel. They'd be key figures in the early church. And so I want to leave you with this one idea this morning, and it's a simple idea, is that when the effect of the gospel is all important in your life, the force of the gospel will be unstoppable in the world. When the effect of the gospel is all important in your life and my life, then the force of the gospel is going to be unstoppable in the world. What we're saying here is that when the gospel becomes a treasure to us, it's going to be something that is going to be visible to those who are around us. When the gospel is central in your life, when it's the core that shapes your identity, your values, your purpose, and your actions, then the force of the gospel is going to impact your priorities. It's going to impact your decisions. The gospel is going to impact the way that you are living and leading, ultimately leading to gospel witness. And so let's look at each of these points one at a time. First one is embracing the gospel. In verses 18 to 22, we see Jesus calling four men, and they embrace the gospel. That's always the very first step. Jesus initiates the kingdom of heaven. How is he going to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth? He needs people to come alongside him and work with him in this mission. So he initiates by a personal call to the disciples. And first, I want to look at the power of Jesus, and then I want to look at the people that Jesus calls. First, the power of Jesus, and I call this the radical power of Jesus. Look in our verses. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is taking an afternoon or maybe a midday stroll, or maybe it's morning, because fishing is always good in the morning, as all the fishermen in this room know. And he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And why? For they were fishermen. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't give them some kind of polite or reasoned invitation. Jesus doesn't give them a job description with benefits and say, would you like to join me in this mission? No, we see the radical power of Jesus, the sovereign power of God in salvation, and he gives them a command, and he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what happens? Do these men say, oh, well, let me check on the few of my best customers first, the ones who bring in all the revenue, and then I'll get back to you, Jesus. Or let me make sure that my wife can manage without me for a few days or a few months or a few years, specifically three, and then I'll get back to you. Or what do they say? No, they don't say anything of that sort. What we read in verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now you might be looking at this as you've read it your whole life and you heard the story, and you might think that's a little bit radical. Well, it is a little bit radical. But at the same time, let me give you some context. At this time when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, they've already known Jesus for about 6 months. So this wasn't a random call of Jesus. They heard of Jesus. They saw Jesus. This is not as abrupt as we might think it to be. In the Gospel of John, we read that Peter and Andrew were with the one who was to set the way for Jesus, who was John the Baptist. And so here is John the Baptist, and he is baptizing people, and he sees Jesus coming, and he points, and he says, behold the Lamb who's to take away the sin of the world. And Peter and Andrew are right there in John chapter 1, and they leave John and immediately go follow Jesus. Now, John is not upset at this moment because John knows that Jesus is more worthy than I am. I can't even untie the sandals of his feet. So he's not upset that Peter and Andrew follow Jesus, but that is the context. They've heard of Jesus. They saw Jesus. Not only that, John says, pointing to Jesus, here's the Lamb. Here's the one who is prophesied of, and so they leave their nets and they follow him. We see the power of Christ in salvation. And it doesn't stop there. It continuing in verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And again, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We see that nothing is said here. Immediately, again, there's the word, they left and they followed. There's a distinct difference between Jesus and the rabbis of that time. And I want you to understand and see that. Rabbis waited for students to apply to them. Jesus powerfully divinely calls, sovereignly calls, just the 12. Rabbis had the disciples being separate from sinners, separated because they were separate. They were the ones who were the spiritual ones, the religious ones. What does Jesus do with his disciples? He brings them into the midst of sinners, shining the light of the gospel. The rabbis, they outlined a strict but very familiar path of how to live, but the disciples of Jesus, they break with old loyalties and they make Jesus' mission their own mission. This is what the cost of discipleship looks like here that Matthew is highlighting. We have a sovereign command and we have immediate obedience. Now, if you were to think about that, isn't that such strong power that Jesus could just come alongside some men and call them and they leave everything to follow him? But this is not power that is unusual to Christ. When there was darkness, God said, let there be light, and there was light. When there was death, God said, let there be life, and there was life in Lazarus. Let there be stars, and there were stars. Let there be fish, and there were fish on the side where they cast their net later on, as we read at the end of the Gospel of John. The powerful call reflects the power of God for salvation. If you miss Jesus' power here, you miss what's actually going on. He is Lord. He has all authority. He is the King we all need. He's King. He has a kingdom, and he recruits us into that kingdom. Matthew is going to show us that repeatedly. So not only do we see radical power, but we also see radical obedience. So now let's look at these fishermen. Look at their radical obedience, these brothers. Who were they? Well, Matthew decides to highlight their work. They were casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he calls them. And I think the idea here that Matthew is trying to get at as he's highlighting who they were is for us to ask the question, who are these guys? Who are the people who Jesus calls? Or another way to say it, where is Jesus fishing? Where is Jesus casting his net to gain followers for the kingdom and to help him? It's not from the religious or political elite like Nicodemus or Caiaphas or Herod. No, it is from the average Joes of this world. Jesus takes these fishermen, no education, blue-collar workers. He recruits them for his work. And right away, we see the power of the gospel. We don't need to be mighty. We don't need to be extremely intelligent, have a long list of things on our resume of that which we have accomplished for us to be fit for the work in Christ's kingdom. What we need to be is obedient. Because the power of the gospel, God can take ordinary men and make them extraordinary. As Paul would later say in Corinthians, that we are just vessels of clay and the power of God, the power belongs to God. Or that it's us who are working so hard, Paul says, but it's not us, but the grace of God that is in us. One of the details we overlooked, though, as we read the first verses, was that he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, our first line. Galilee, a mixed region of Jews and Gentiles, and Jesus himself being from Nazareth of Galilee. So God is taking common men, and he's going to do something with them. This is the cost of discipleship. Now, we looked at the side of Jesus, but we haven't really looked at the side of what these men did. How did they respond? And thank you for that picture of that boat. It's a beautiful picture. This is the kind of boat that they would have had, and this is the kind of boat they would have left. And I want us to pause and dwell here on the human side, the side of the responsibility to repent and to follow. There's the call of Christ. This is what we call regeneration. It's all the work of God, God making us a new creation, God completely changing us from the inside out. But then there's also this idea of conversion, where you put away the things of the world. You put away your former life, and then you embrace new life in Christ. This is our work, a work of both God and man. This is what Philippians 2 says, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. The power of the gospel is for who? Everyone who believes and also continues to believe. There's a responsibility. You see, Jesus calls, but we must actually come. You see, this is the emphasis of the message of the kingdom. Look in verse 17, right before our passage begins. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Leave your old ways behind. You were going in one direction, and now you turn around 180 degrees, and you're going in a new direction. That's what it means to repent. It is to be further and further away, casting away sin and darkness and turning to Christ. This is exactly what the disciples do. They actually follow. What kind of sacrifice do they make? What kind of sacrifice do you make in your life when you're following Christ? Is there a sacrifice? Is it at the top of your mind that you're living a sacrificial life? That you're actually letting go of certain things that God calls you to do? We see here that there are two ways that they sacrifice. First, a relationship sacrifice. We know that Peter and Andrew, they follow Jesus. Nothing is really said of Andrew and his family, but we know Peter. Peter had a mother-in-law. That means that Peter was married. And so Peter leaves this relationship. He sacrificed that. And then we read about James and John, Zebedee, their fathers, in the boat. They leave their family trade and follow Jesus. So a relational sacrifice. Second, though, a comfort sacrifice. I think this one might hit a little closer to home because all across the billboards and ads, there's one subtle idea that is marketed to us every single day, and that is do whatever is comfortable for you. Buy whatever brings you comfort. Whatever makes your life easy, whether that's an Instant Pot or a crock pot, whether that is a car that can automatically turn on, you know, and heat up your car before you get in, like a nice Tesla, whether that is ordering DoorDash because you don't feel like cooking that evening. What is the comfort that is being advertised to you? And here we see that they're leaving their comfort. Well, what do you mean, Dennis? They're fishermen. What comfort are they leaving? They get up early. They work hard. Where is the comfort? Well, we have to look a little bit at the details about James and John specifically. James and John had a boat. Okay, so what? Well, the point is this, that not every fisherman owned a boat because fishermen often used the boats and equipment of wealthier individuals those individuals would get a cut of it. So they were like renting these boats. So the fact that James and John had their own boat means that they had capital to buy a nice boat like you saw there in the picture. The fishing industry was very profitable. They're at the Sea of Galilee. The staple diet of the day was fish and chips. Maybe they're English. I don't know. Okay. But not only that, we read in Mark that Zebedee, their father, had hired servants who were working with them to catch the fish. So they were able to employ people in their business. And I guarantee you, James and John, following Jesus, and he's not the only one. There's this other disciple called Mark who leaves following Jesus in the book of Acts because it got a little too hard because he grew up being pampered in his life. He grew up having a very comfortable life, and he had to learn what the cost of discipleship was, which is why the Gospel of Mark's emphasis is discipleship and radical following of Jesus, because Mark would be the ideal person to teach about that. But anyways, coming back to James and John, they leave their boat and they follow. They leave comfort. And so in summary, we could say this: radical obedience over worldly ties. Radical obedience over worldly ties. These men are decisive. They pay the high cost of being a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. What Matthew is showing us as you're listening to this is that there's a priority and that there is a commitment to following Jesus. That it's not all so loosey-goosey, that you don't just like, hey, I'm following Christ, and then you continue living your life like you want to. Although we're not always saying that, but I guarantee us subconsciously somewhere deep down, we're being inundated with the things that we are watching and seeing. Matthew really is saying to us, if you're part of the kingdom, this is what kingdom living looks like. And what Matthew is saying is this: I'll show you what the first four followers of Jesus did, and you tell me if you do likewise. Here in the mirror are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Does your faith reflect their faith? Inadvertently, that's what's happening here. So let me ask you a few personal and maybe even perhaps penetrating questions. First is this: is Jesus Lord? If Jesus is Lord in your life and you have a relationship with him and he is holy, do you repent of your sin? very basic thing. But even deeper, do you repent of anything that gets in the way of your relationship with Christ? Do you repent of anything that has become a priority in your life over Christ? I like it the way that Paul Tripp says it. There's always a king on the throne of our heart. Either Jesus is sitting on the throne of our heart, or we are sitting on the throne of our heart, or maybe we have put a person, a place, or a thing on the throne of our heart, aka an idol, that is now a priority in our life. And so here's some thoughts for reflection. Who or what is first in your life? And you know, a wonderful and easy way to check this is to look at one place, and that is your time. You know, people often say, this is what I value and this is why I prioritize. And I always ask them, well, show me your calendar. You prioritize friendships? Where are the lunches and dinners and the coffee dates in your calendar? You prioritize Jesus in your life? Show me where in your calendar is your morning time with him, or maybe an afternoon prayer walk. You prioritize parenting? Show me where you are training to be a better parent in your week. You see, our time really reveals what is important to us. And so what is first in your life? The fish, the nets, the career, the income, the brother, the father, the family? Are you willing to break from any formal loyalties like Peter, James, and John did, their occupation, their friends, family, or religion? Moreover, are you willing to do what the master says when he says, come follow me, you follow him? And I really get it. We're not Peter and Andrew and James and John. We're not fishermen who are now going to be going alongside with Jesus and recruiting people into the kingdom and proclaiming the gospel. We're not going to be apostles. We're going to be martyred for the faith. I know that. But we have to understand that when Christ calls us to repent and to follow him, I want you to hear this. You better expect to be disrupted from your ordinary life. Your life is not going to be as ordinary as it was before. Things are going to look a little bit different. You know, the sword might sever some relationships that were near. The sword might pierce your bank account, might cut off those sins that are easily entangling you. And so this is where the gospel, when the effect of the gospel becomes all important in your life. That's the first phrase. It means that the good news of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, fundamentally shape and influence every aspect of our life. The gospel is not just a one-time event. It's like I already said, it's the core that shapes our identities, our value, our purpose. It's not something that just acknowledged or accepted. It's something that continually transforms our heart and our mind. It transforms our worldview, how we engage those who are around us. It's just not a message that we're saved from sin and now we are serving. It is us becoming more like Christ, reflecting his character, his compassion, his love, his kindness, his patience. It's the effect of the gospel becoming important, reordering our priorities, shifting what matters most to us, affecting our choices, our values, and our goals. And speaking of values and goals, beginning this new year, maybe some of you created some goals, created some values. It influences how we view others, how we respond to injustice, how you handle conflict and forgive, and how you serve. Your life is no longer driven by personal ambition or worldly success, but to live for God's glory and for the good of others. And friends, that is actually the most peaceful, the most satisfying place to ever be in your life. The thing that you're hearing this morning is not something that is so radical you're going to have to empty yourself to go follow Christ. No, it is in your emptiness that you really find true satisfaction in one who is Jesus Christ, who is all satisfied. It is in leaving your own ambitions and embracing Christ that you find fulfillment and purpose and joy and happiness. This is what Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were gripped by. This internal change is actually what begins to fuel the external unstoppable force, which is now our next point. Where are these Jewish men going to serve? They're going to serve in Gentile regions with Jesus. So now we're moving from embracing the gospel to proclaiming the gospel. The gospel must become valuable in our lives for us to be able to share it. And so as we are talking about proclaiming the gospel, I want us to first look at the location. We find it in verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee. Jesus comes as the promised Jewish Messiah. And Jesus goes to a Gentile region. He goes to Galilee. And that we read later on that the great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Judea, Jerusalem. So there's Galilee in the middle, and we see Nazareth was here where he was born. Then Judea's to the south. Decapolis is 10 cities that are mainly Gentile cities to the right, comprised of mainly Gentiles. Then we got up there Syria in the north. So all of the news is spreading around about who Jesus is. So we have first unexpected disciples, fishermen, and we have an unexpected location. You know, to the Jews who are looking at Jesus, this was one of the many signs where they're like scratching their head. Is he the Messiah? Why is he not going to Judea and he's going to the capital, to Jerusalem? That's like where he should be starting his ministry and doing his work. But Jesus does not. Once again, Matthew zooms in. He says he went throughout all Galilee, went in this past tense, ongoing period of time. It wasn't just a short stint. He was there for a period of time in Galilee, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is Jesus doing this? Why is our room so diverse this morning? Why is the Bay Area so diverse? Why are we literally living in probably one of the most diverse pockets in the world? Because Jesus did not just come for a local mission. Jesus came for a global mission. And this is why we are partnering with the ministries across the globe, because Christ came to save all men from all different backgrounds. He went. He is saying that his kingdom really is here. And so his miracles are not only signs of his authority, but also this demonstration that this kingdom is breaking through. So the question really is, like, what is the kingdom? And we're going to get to it in a little bit. But he was fulfilling what was prophesied about him. You know, when we read here that Jesus did what? Taught in a synagogue, proclaimed the gospel, and healed every disease and affliction among the people. Remember when the disciples of John came to Jesus when John was in jail? And they came to Jesus and they said, "Are you really the Messiah?" And do you recall what Jesus said? Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Why is Jesus saying, look at the miracles, look at what I am doing, look at my power? Well, because the prophecies of the Old Testament said that this is what Jesus was going to do. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." That is what Christ is doing. So, a public demonstration of teaching and healing. Again, when the gospel is central in your life, it doesn't remain a private truth. It compels you to publicly live out and proclaim this power of Christ. There's three things that Jesus does here, and I just gave like three names or titles. First, Jesus is a professor. He's teaching. In the Greek, didaskon means to instruct in a formal setting. This is why we see he is instructing, teaching in the synagogues. Synagogues comprised mainly of where the Jews would gather to worship God. He's teaching the Jewish population. In a sense, it's like Isaiah echoed of him. He's the wonderful counselor. He's going to counsel people and teach them. He's going to be the professor to teach them regarding marriage and family and finances and friendships and meaning and purpose. Because guess what our next chapter begins with? Jesus going on this sermon, sitting down, and he's going to teach about the kingdom of heaven is like, and he's going to explain what it looks like. And he says, this is what it looks like to live in my kingdom. The parables, literally parable meaning, okay, I don't want to get technical, para bale. So para means alongside, balo is to cast, it's a verb. Jesus is casting something alongside something else. So a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus is casting a heavenly meaning alongside an earthly story for people to understand. He is a professor. He's a teacher, teaching them how to live life. Now, I want to pause here and say, isn't it wonderful that God, Jesus Christ, teaches us? I mean, don't we need to be taught? We have not graduated life. You know, it's not like our kids graduated at 18 when they left our home. Every season of our life, Jesus teaches. He teaches us something about the cost of following him, teaches us about humility, marital relationship that should continually display the gospel. He teaches us how to forgive, teaches us how to sacrifice and be like him from Philippians 2. And he says, look at me, I did it. I was equal with God, yet I humbled myself. He's always teaching us. He's a professor. So here he is. He is in the synagogues. He is in Berkeley. He is at Stanford. He's teaching. Second, he is a broadcaster, Kairouson. Kairouson, proclaiming the gospel. It also could be saying preaching. There's really no fake news in Jesus' day. Jesus came proclaiming, and he's saying something has arrived. It's like a messenger who comes into the middle of town, and they herald news. Hey, we've won the battle, or we lost the battle, or we need backup. He's heralding, and he's heralding something. What is the message of peace and reconciliation? The gospel of the kingdom. And what is this gospel? What is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom? Well, isn't Jesus the one who's prophesied, who comes to restore all things, who's supposed to bring mending to the broken, who's supposed to bring peace to those who are in strife, who's supposed to bring life to those who are dead, who's supposed to restore those who are exiled and away from God into a relationship with God? That is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. That's what Jesus has come to do. What he is saying is that my reign and my rule has now come down into earth. He defeats sin. He invites us into a relationship with him. And that's like Isaiah said, he's the Prince of Peace. And friends, what a joy it is that we get to be part of the gospel of this kingdom, the restoring work of God for all of creation that's groaning until the time that Christ comes back, as Romans 8 does say. It really gets us to the theme of one of the themes of our passage is the kingdom. Jesus building this movement that's going to spread beyond Israel to all nations. And so he is a professor, a broadcaster, and also a doctor. Jesus here is healing every disease, every affliction among the people. Now, why healing? What would that do? Well, maybe to those who are watching Jesus, the healing is proving that he is the Messiah, as we read from Isaiah 61. He's demonstrating his divine power. He's identifying himself as the Messiah, fulfilling the prophecies of the Redeemer, just like he told John's disciple. He is the mighty God, from Isaiah 9:6, who can heal the frail body. We have to understand a dire situation that people lived in before. The context of that day when there was no hope and an age with the medicine being undeveloped, the results were very foreseeable. If you got sick, you would die. And so here they're bringing all the people to Jesus. As we read in verse 24, the fame spreads about him. All the sick, afflicted, various diseases, pains, they come to him and Jesus heals them. He is fulfilling the mission that Israel had failed, this restoration. He's ending the exile. A new era is coming. And what is the fruit? You know, when you give a handout like in San Francisco and you allow certain things to fly, you get a lot of people who want to just come and live in San Francisco and increase the population of a certain group of people, if you know what I mean, because of what you are doing. And so Jesus is healing people. Jesus is taking a few loaves and making them, feeding the thousands. And guess what? His name was becoming known. The effect of the gospel was overflowing into the world, bringing healing and hope and transformation. And we see here three things happen. Number one, his name was known. His fame spread, and as usual, just like in John 6, Jesus had to deal with the freeloaders. But it's okay because he knew how to deal with them. He knew how to always tie in a spiritual meaning to everything that he was doing. Second, his power was known. We read that in verse 24. So his fame spread. Number two, they brought him all the sick and afflicted various diseases, oppressed by demons, having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. Okay, so his power is known. And lastly, his compassion is known. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. That's the map that we saw. And why did I call this his compassion being known? Well, think about who are these people? Who are the people that are coming from these regions? They're not really Jews. These are people who are mixed groups coming to Jesus. The whole land of Israel is covered. Galilee in the northwest, Decapolis in the northeast, Jerusalem, Judea. What we're seeing here is the inclusivity of the kingdom. Inclusivity of the kingdom. We talk about Christianity being such an exclusive religion. It's actually a very inclusive religion. I mean, for the first century, this is extremely inclusive. To be able to have men and women, different groups of people following Jesus, being forgiven of their sins and becoming a new people. We see here that Jesus came to do more than heal the crowds. He really came to make the disciples. And in chapter 5, he begins to talk about, this is what it looks like to be my disciple. And so really, there is no radical expansion of the gospel going forward like what Jesus is doing without first a radical obedience of what we saw in the four men who followed Christ, in verses 18 to 22. Now, I want to add and highlight that this is something really to live for. If there was something exciting in your life, you know, I always hear this. I read this book called The Miracle Morning. Every few years, I listen or read to it. It talks about how you just get up in the morning just excited to live your life. And the author, he says that, you know, it doesn't really matter how much sleep you're getting. It doesn't really matter how well you're eating or everything like that, which kind of does matter. But the point is this. He says, you know, when you wake up on Monday morning to go to work, sometimes you just wake up, you're not excited, oh, I got to go to work. But for some reason, if Monday morning you woke up and you had to take a taxi or Uber to SFO to fly to Hawaii, all of a sudden you're not tired. All of a sudden you're excited for life. You might have not even slept that well because you stayed up late packing. It's really, what are we excited about? Like, there's excitement in life. This is really something to live for that Matthew is highlighting here. Being partners with God employed to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. I want to read a section from New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp. And I want you just to follow along on the screen and just listen to these words. The Bible is a big picture book that calls us to big picture living. It stretches the elasticity of your mind as it calls you to think about things before the world began and thousands of years into eternity. The Bible simply does not permit you to live for the moment. It doesn't give you room to shrink your thoughts, desires, words, and actions down to whatever spontaneous thought, emotion, or need grips you at any given time. In a moment, your thoughts can seem more important than they actually are. In a moment, your emotions can seem more reliable than they really are. In a moment, your needs can seem more essential than they truly are. We are meant to live lives that are connected to beginnings and to endings. And we are meant to live this way because all that we do is meant to have connection to the God of beginnings and endings, by whom and for whom we were created. It's hard to live with eternity in view. Life does shrink to the moment again and again. There are moments when it seems that the most important thing in life is getting through this traffic, winning this argument, or satisfying this sexual desire. There are moments when our happiness and contentment shrink to getting those new shoes or to the steak that is just 10 minutes away. There are moments when who we are, who God is, and where this whole thing is going shrink into the background of the thoughts, emotions, and needs of the moment. There are moments when we get lost in the middle of God's story. We lose our minds, we lose our sense of direction, and we lose our remembrance of Him. God reminds us that this is not all there is, that we were created and recreated in Christ Jesus for eternity. He reminds us not to live for the treasures of the moment. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And think about this. If God has already granted you a place in eternity, then He has also granted you all the grace you need along the way, or you'd never get there. There is grace for our fickle and easily distracted hearts. There is rescue for our self-absorption and lack of focus. The God of eternity grants you his eternal grace so that you can live with eternity in view. Thank you, Paul Tripp. Does that not summarize what a great kingdom we are a part of? What a great work God is calling us to. Oh, and a lot of stuff is just distracting us from it. Well, what a beautiful thing it is. And so, as we come to an end, how is your resume looking this morning? What are you characterized by? Or what is the list of your accomplishments? Is the gospel all important in your life? Are you embracing it, really leading you to proclaiming it? As we looked at our passage, I want us to be reminded and encouraged that there's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. That the gospel is the power for all who believe. That God called us into this, and aren't our lives so radically transformed? And is that work that God calls us to such a wonderful work beyond any comparison? Gospel brings salvation to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And it really is inclusive. As exclusive it is, meaning there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ, it's very inclusive. Jesus welcomes Galilean fishermen and Samaritan women and Roman soldiers, and his church welcomes different kind of people, Irishmen and Indonesians and Indians and Americans and so many others. There's really no other religion in the first century that did that. And which religion today does that as well? The gospel brings salvation to all kinds of people. It's light to the world. And so in closing, I really have a tough job to help you to live this out, to embrace the gospel so that you can proclaim the gospel. That the gospel would first, the effect of the gospel would be so permeated in your life that it would overflow to you living it out. I want you to consider with me three things about these four fishermen when they first believed. And I think when we grasp why they first believe, it's also going to fuel us to do likewise. It's going to strengthen our faith. Now, up here you have a little diagram. This is a diagram for life, okay? It's very simple. A lot of times when we do things in our life, whether we want to improve in our marriage or our parenting or be better at evangelism in our church, we're always asking for strategies. Can you give me a strategy? Can you just give me a quick thing I can implement in my life to have fruit? But before that strategy, you really need to have systems set up in your life. And prior to that, you really need to work on yourself. And prior to that, you really need to get to the heart of the issue, which is your soul. And so, yes, we can talk today, and as we did in our series on evangelism and all the sermons that we're listening to every Sunday, but really, change happens here in the heart. The heart must be transformed and gripped by the glory of Christ. We don't really need more systems and strategies. What we need is we need to be gripped by the glory of Jesus at the soul level to be able to really allow the gospel to penetrate our life, reorganize our priorities and our values to then live them out. And so let's look at a few things about these men, and I think it'll strengthen our faith. First, Peter, Andrew, James, and John believed because of the truth of the message. They believed because of the truth of this message. They had less information than they had 3 years later, but what they saw and they heard regarding Jesus about the things he was speaking, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, made sense. It made the best sense from the prophecies of Scripture. It was something believable about Jesus and his teaching. They really believed, but then at the end, we also read at the end of Sermon on the Mount, they were just awestruck as the crowd was at the end. So they didn't really fully understand, but there was enough of the truth for them to say, I'm going to leave everything behind and follow Christ. So first question is, do you believe the truth of God's word? Do you believe that the way that he has designed life is better than anything that we could ever imagine? Any way that we could ever orchestrate or create a blueprint for our own life? Do you believe the truth of God's word? Do you believe the truth of what is being preached this morning? That reordering your priorities and your values in your life to align with the gospel and God's kingdom is actually going to be the greatest joy and satisfaction in your life. Do you believe that? Second, they also believe the value of this mission. They were fishermen, but when Jesus showed up to them, he's like offering them a promotion. Don't fish for for fish, I want you to fish for men. Don't fish for salmon when you can fish for souls. Christ's call is more than our own salvation. It's also calling us for the salvation of others. It's because really in this selflessness, in this service that we find our everything being really much more rewarding. I love as one author writes, Christian ministry, the work of spreading the gospel like a net to each corner of the world, is the most exhilarating thing you can do. It's more life-giving than anything I know or have done. People are always looking to find meaning and purpose in life. Well, nothing is more fulfilling and purposeful than joining the school of Christ and being sent out to capture a school of souls. End quote. So this is what you get when you're following Christ and his kingdom. So, second question, do you believe in the value of the mission? Do you believe in the value of the mission? And lastly, third, they believe because of the reality of the miracles. Or another way to say it, the power of God on display. And for us, God puts on massive displays nowadays with his power. And so are you a historian looking back on his past faithfulness? You see, if we do these three things, if we really believe the truth of the message, if we really believe the value of the mission, if we really believe in the power of God today, I think this is the fuel that's going to get us up in the morning and say, you know, this is important. That the gospel is all important in my life, and I want that now all-important gospel in my life to be the force that is going to be unstoppable in this world. And so the message, mission, the miracles, these are three reasons they believed and should help us believe today. And so I have to ask you, will you make the gospel all important in your life so that the force of the gospel will be unstoppable in this world? Father, we thank you for your words of life, and we're just grateful to you that as we read this, Lord, we understand that we fall short. Oftentimes, these words for us are a refreshment. They're a challenge. They're like cold water on a hot day. They wake us up. They show us what is reality and what is not. What is a facade? They help to clear the fog of the different things that are floating around in our mind, our priorities and our values, and help them to realign with what you say is important and valuable. And so we thank you for the example of these men, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, and that they went from being fishermen, they left their nets to become fishers of men. They went to the nations. Now, Father, we know that we're not going to be like that 100%. But at the same time, Lord, I think what we're trying to say this morning, what you're trying to say this morning through your word is the gospel important to us? Does the gospel shape our values? Does the gospel shape our decisions? And Lord, may this be a check for each one of us, our hearts, our minds, to check our time, our calendars. At the beginning of this year, really, to a certain degree, reevaluate. It's always great to reevaluate and assess how we're doing and to ask ourselves these deep questions. And so we lean on you. We know that the things that you call us to do are impossible apart from you. But Father, I love that things you call us to do, you also empower us to do them. And so we have no worries that you'll be able to do this work. May you help us in Jesus' name. Amen.